Well, good afternoon, everyone. Enough of that. Nice to see you all today. A beautiful Sabbath, a little overcast, started out sunny, but very pleasant weather. It reminds me of Northern California somewhat today. We would like to have some rain out there. It's been quite dry. We're in a drought condition. Looked pretty green flying over Dallas, and it looked green on the way down here. So I understand you're a little low on water as well. But nonetheless, we just have to take it as it comes, I guess. I would certainly like to thank the Salyers for their hospitality and warm welcome. We too enjoyed time together last evening at the Waddells, and certainly looking forward to the reception after services today and getting to talk to many of you. Some I was able to meet and greet when I first came in the hall this afternoon, but I missed some, so that's good. We'll be able to spend some time together over a donut hole, a chicken leg, or whatever happens to be back there. Wasn't that wonderful, special music brought back so many memories? Little Allie, little Nadia. Ozzie, I'm not going to say anything. All right. It's wonderful to see young people grow up, isn't it? And see them use their talents to worship and glorify God and be here in the congregation with us. It's a wonderful thing. And certainly marvelous to hear the special music as part of our service this afternoon. Thank you all for that beautiful display of worship and praise to our God. Well, I've got a riddle for you this afternoon. I've been hearing riddles and jokes ever since I pulled into town last night. Jackson has a joke book, and he has been regaling me with various riddles and questions, so I have a riddle for everyone today. What is more precious than gold, but cannot be bought, earned, or saved? Anderson, do you know? Love, it's close, but it's not what I was looking for. That's close. Anybody else know? Anybody else have a guess? Let me read it again. What is more precious than gold but cannot be bought, earned, or saved?
Air.
That's that could be. I'm going to give you a hint. Frank, I'll go one more.
Holy Spirit.
That's good. That's good. But see, when you're giving a riddle, all right, David. All right, he got it. He pointed to the clock. I presume that means time. And that's what I was looking for. Sometimes, you know, there are other answers to riddles, but when you're asking for the answer you're looking for, it's a little more difficult to get that. So I got it. It's time. And all the other answers were good and certainly have their merit, but I wanted to talk to you this afternoon a little bit about time, for indeed it is in many ways more precious than gold, but cannot be bought. Now, when you get as old as some of us, you would like to buy a little extra, maybe. It can't be earned. You can't work really hard to get a couple of extra days. And it can't be saved. We'd like to save it, too. Wouldn't that be nice to save some time for a rainy day or whatever and have access to that? You know, when you think about it, time really is a precious commodity. And yet we always don't spend it as wisely as we should, at least if you're like me. We sometimes expend our time in ways that aren't as productive or profitable or positive as they really should be. And of course, when you think about the various ways we spend our time, there are lots of ways we do it. One of the ways that is probably the least productive is worry. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one here that spends time worrying about anything. But it is easy to spend our time worrying, isn't it? Much of our time, especially in times of difficulty, when we're wondering if that anchor is going to hold, right? We worry, we fret, we become discouraged and frustrated. Now, some of you may be old enough to remember Calvin Coolidge, but I doubt it. He was the 30th president of the United States. He was Mr. Cool when it came to being unperturbed and positive, at least in the writings that I've read about President Coolidge. And here's one of his famous quotes. I'm paraphrasing it. I've always thought about this when I'm in a little bit of a pickle or a dilemma. If you see 10 problems coming down the road toward you, and you might have experienced that, realize that 9 of them will probably fall in the ditch before they get to you. That's a comforting thought, but when those 10 problems are coming right at you, you're not even aware that there are ditches. It looks as though they are making a beeline right for you. And we oftentimes worry about what might happen, what's going to happen, what seems to be happening to us, and we worry about it to the point where if, as President Coolidge said, the late President Coolidge, 9 of those problems are going to fall in the ditch before they even get there. But that isn't always comforting when you see that kind of thing happen in your life. And of course, apprehension or fear of what might happen can rob us of time and energy that could probably be used more productively. For instance, in dealing with the issues that are already present in your life, instead of looking down the road and assuming that those 10 problems you foresee are going to come your way, it might be best to spend time on what's already on your plate, what's already in front of you. Now, of course, it's always easy for us to focus on negative things going on in our life in the here and now. In fact, it's a lot easier to focus at times on the negative than it is on the positive. It can become especially difficult if we allow ourselves to dredge up the negatives of the past, of which there are usually a wide variety. And there are many of them on the shelf, and we can go pick them off the shelf and look at them again and remind ourselves of how miserable we were at that time or how difficult that trial was. And why didn't so-and-so come to my rescue? And how could they have done that? And why didn't it work out this way? And all the questions that we can ask about what happened back then and why did it have to happen that way. Once again, is that a good use of time? Is it a productive use of time? Probably not, but many of us spend time worrying about what happened in the past, dwelling on it and letting it take the life out of today and the time that we have. Of course, in similar fashion, we can dwell in the future. We can lament the fact that we've got difficulties and problems now, and we can basically say, you know, I'm just going to kind of chill out here and wait until things get better, and then I'll really jump in there and live. But right now, I'm just going to kind of take it easy and absorb the moment. I'm not feeling that great. I don't think I want to try this. I'm not going to try that. I'm a little apprehensive about this. So I'm just going to kind of sit here and wait until things get better. But sometimes things don't get better. And we wait for that to happen, and it doesn't happen. Time goes on, if you've noticed. We can't stop it. And suddenly, it's 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and we're still waiting to live. We're waiting for things to get better so we can enjoy life. And really, enjoying the time that we have today is probably one of the most important things that we could do. You know, if you think about it, our lives are on loan from God. He's the great life giver. And this life is merely a temporary chemical existence. It's not real life. And yet time is the essence of our physical lives. It is a finite, limited commodity, and none of us really knows how much of it we have left. It's very easy for us to take things for granted in our lives, isn't it? Assuming that nothing will change, that life is static, that our friends will always be here, that circumstances will always remain as they are, that our health is going to remain as it is. We're feeling good. We've got good relationships. We've got a job. We've got income. We've got a mate who loves us. We've got children who are well-behaved most of the time. And things are going, as we say in Texas, real good. And we assume things are going to go real good for a real long time. And we get used to that. We get comfortable with that. And suddenly, when things don't go real good, we're amazed and we're shocked. And we're somewhat apprehensive about, well, what's going to happen next? And suddenly, life isn't good. And suddenly, we spend our time worrying and fretting. And we're not as positive as we were when the status quo was maintained. But if there's one thing that's certain in life, it's what? Change and taxes and a few other things. But change is going to come to our circumstances. And of course, certain life events are wake-up calls for us, sort of mortality reminders, if you will, letting us know that life can be joyous and tragic. It can be abundant and it can be very sparse and limited. It can be electric and exciting, and it can be dull and boring. It can be all of those within the space of a few hours, a few days. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it talks about the times of our lives. It talks about a time to be born and a time to die, a time to laugh and a time to mourn, a time to gather stones together. You know, there are all kinds of opposites that are described in those verses describing the various times in our lives. And we have to realize that time is a very important factor in all of our lives. You know, as a parent, it seems that at one moment we're holding our little baby. How many parents can remember that? Well, we've got a few little babies here, and we've got some grown-up babies here. Now, if you can think back, way back when your son or daughter was just a wee one, you were holding that little baby and you were excited and thrilled. Everything was coming up roses. It was a great experience having your first child. Suddenly, you turn around, they're going to school. You turn around again, they've graduated from high school, they're in college. You turn around again, they've got a career. They're getting married. You turn around again, and you're holding a baby. But guess what? Not yours. It's your grandbaby. And it all happened just like that. Time went by just like that. Where did it go? How could it go by so quickly? And so many things enter our minds, and we think about all the things that we did. Sometimes we think, oh, I should have done this differently. I should have done that differently. Well, of course, there are things that all of us wish we would have done a little differently. But nonetheless, time can really catch us by surprise as parents, can't it? And we think they're always going to be young, and they're always going to be our children. And they're not always going to be young, but they'll always be your children. And it is a wonderful thing to see the circle of life and to experience it. And of course, losing a loved one, be it a parent, a mate, even a child, as tragic as all of those losses are, can be transformational moments in our lives. Death is one of those experiences that grabs our attention and alerts us to the fleeting nature of life. And what often amounts to our lack of appreciation for the unique and precious gift of time and life that we have all been given. Here are some quotes about the times of our lives. First of all, from Abraham Lincoln. "And in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years." Here's another. Oliver Wendell Holmes. "Many people die with their music still in them." Why is this so? Too often, it is because they are always getting ready to live. Before they know it, time runs out. Here's one from Art Buchwald. Perhaps some of you remember Art. He's a humorist, if you will. Whether it's the best of times or the worst of times, it's the only time we've got. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? From Stephen Levine. I don't know who Stephen Levine is, but I liked what he had to say about time. If you were going to die soon and had only one phone call you could make, who would you call and what would you say? And why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Well, that's the way we think about time, isn't it? Well, I'll get around to that. But sometimes you run out of time. You don't have a chance to say the things you really wanted to say. How about this Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. Seize the day. That's hard to do sometimes when you're burdened. And finally, here's one from Albert Einstein, the great E equals MC squared guy. You wouldn't think of a touchy-feely comment like this coming from Albert Einstein, of all people. But this is one of my favorites of the ones that I scanned and pulled up. Learn from yesterday, live for today, and hope for tomorrow. Not bad for a scientist, huh? Learn from yesterday, live for today, and hope for tomorrow. Now, we're not talking about some hedonistic explosion, living for today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. No, that's not what I want to talk about this afternoon. But I do want to address the concept of living for today. Because it is a concept that is emphasized in Scripture. And I'd like to examine it, this concept of living for today, in the light of God's inspired word. And actually, the words of Jesus Christ himself. And see how embracing this perspective of living for today can enhance our own lives, each of us as individuals. And I'd like to begin by reviewing what has commonly been referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it's actually a model prayer given by Jesus Christ to his disciples. But I'd like to begin there in my discussion of this concept of live for today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1. We'll ease our way into the water here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We're going to see a common thread running through many of these admonitions and directives given by Jesus Christ. It's an attitude of humility as you begin to realize that Christ is describing ways in which we can develop a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he begins here by talking about doing charitable deeds. And he moves ahead, of course, to the model prayer in just a few verses. Notice in verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you do. That's how the hypocrites do it. Don't alert people to the fact that you're about to do something good. They do it in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have the glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's it. Not that you do charitable deeds to gain a reward, but obviously those who blow the trumpet and sound the drum and point to their activity, be it charitable or otherwise, are looking for a reward, are looking for praise and congratulatory comments from those who witness them doing a good deed. And Christ said, that is your reward. It's not going any further than that. On the other hand, when you, as my disciples, do charitable deeds, do good things for other people. You do it very privately, and you do it humbly. In fact, how privately is this? You do it so that your left hand does not know what your right hand is doing. Now, don't try that at home. That is very difficult. Your right hand and your left hand usually know what each other are doing, right? But that's how quietly you do good deeds. That's how quietly you seek to help others. Privately, behind the scenes, without any fanfare, without trying to direct attention to yourself. It is a way of connecting with your Heavenly Father and looking to Him for the strength and the sustenance and the assurance and the encouragement to live the give way of life, which is, of course, God's way. He is the greatest giver. He's given us all good things, and He wants us to learn how to be cheerful givers, quiet givers, humble givers. Don't let your left hand and right hand even know what the other is doing. Quietly, without any kind of hoo-ha. That your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Now that's quite an honor, to think that God Himself will openly reward you for what you have undertaken privately, quietly, and lovingly as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at verse 5, talking about prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. It's the same basic principle as the charitable deeds that we just read of. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. It's the same principle. Calling attention to their prayers or calling attention to their good deeds, they have their reward. It's over. But you, when you pray, not if, but when you pray, here's the instructions directly from Jesus Christ. Interesting. When you pray, go into your room. In other words, you go into an enclosed space, be it your bedroom, be it a closet, go somewhere that is private. How private? Well, you go to your room and you shut the door. That's how private. Go to your room. It's not an admonition. It's not corrective. When you pray, go to a private place, shut the door, and when you are in private and in that secret place, you pray to your Father who is also in the secret place, because you can't see Him. You don't know where He is. But He can see you, and you connect with Him through prayer, and that kind of intimate spiritual relationship and communication ensues when you follow these simple directives. Now, of course, we had public prayer here today. There are many instances where public prayer is perfectly acceptable. But when it's your personal prayer before God Almighty, these are the instructions that Christ gave us. And this is how we pray. And we'll see that we should be praying on a daily basis here in just a moment. So when you pray, this is how you do it. And your Father, who is in the secret place, will reward you openly, and He will see you in secret. He will hear you, and He will reward you. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The longer the prayer, the more words, the greater the chances. So let's go. That's not the case. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Now in verse 8, don't be like that. Don't try to draw attention to yourself. Don't be demanding. Don't be vain and self-serving in your prayers. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Come before Him in secret with the door closed, on your knees, in a private place, and connect with God who is in the secret place. Look to him for strength and encouragement. And don't be like the hypocrites. Your Father knows what you have need of before you even ask him. It's just like parents. As parents, we know what our children need. Aren't you glad growing up you didn't have to wake up every morning and say, "Mom, I've got to eat. Don't you know if I don't eat, I'm going to die?" Every parent knows that. You've got to feed the little birds in the nest because they're always looking for something to eat. Even your husband, even after he's grown up, he's looking for something to eat usually, right? Everybody seems to be hungry at some time or the other. And that need has to be met. Now, as parents, we know that our children need food. They need shelter. They need clothing. We know what they need. They don't have to ask us for it. But how engaging is it? How bonding is it when you see an expression of gratitude in those big eyes as they eat and are satisfied and they look to you with gratitude and thanks? They eventually can speak their gratitude and thanks. Now, sometimes that kind of goes away for a while at certain stages in a teenager's life, but eventually I hope we all grow up and can really appreciate what our parents provided. But the point is, God is just like us when it comes to being a parent. Our spiritual Father knows what we have need of before we even ask him, but he wants us to ask. He wants to develop that personal relationship with us, and one of the key ingredients in that development is personal private prayer, as described here in these verses. And now we come to the model prayer. And I want to take a look at these verses here in a little bit of detail, because this is a sampling of what Christ was talking about regarding how the disciples should pray. In this manner, verse 9, therefore pray. This is how we do it. This is a model. It begins with what? Our Father in heaven. And of course, I want you to notice the deference with which Christ addressed his Father. He says, our Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we are the potential sons of God, the begotten sons of God. Many sons are going to be brought to glory. We're among those sons. It's a marvelous privilege to realize that Jesus Christ himself is giving us a model prayer. He's beginning it with the words, our Father, our collective Father, our individual Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, our spiritual Father, our Father, which art in heaven, or our Father in heaven, as the New King James reads. This is a wonderful way to begin our prayer because it gives us a perspective. And we're going to see that this is a daily function of prayer. It sets the stage and gives us a perspective. For instance, as you are in a private place with the door shut on your knees, you begin your prayer by saying, our Father in heaven. It reminds you of a couple of things. Your Father is where? Up there somewhere. You are where? Down here on the earth, on this teeny tiny little speck. And you have a chance to relate to the great God of the universe, who knows you by name. Surely if he knows all the stars by name, he knows who you are. And you remind yourself, God is on his throne. He is my Father. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He knows what I have need of before I even ask him. And here I am coming into his presence. I am on the earth. I am mortal. I am weak. And I am coming before him. What will I say? How will I approach him? Well, this is a very healthy way to approach God. Privately, on your knees, in a private, quiet place, recognizing him and his supreme position as the creator and sustainer of the universe, and you, as, let's, for example, use this sampling, you begin your day on your knees, recognizing this unique relationship. Every day, you remind yourself of who you are, who God is, where you are, where He is, and in effect, what the promise and hope of the future really is. Very healthy, very encouraging. Secondly, hallowed be your name. You recognize God's supremacy, His power, His glory, His creative genius, His generosity and kindness, and the multitude of blessings that He has showered down upon you and upon all of us. For indeed, all praise, glory, and honor belong to the Father. Christ Himself gives that same praise and glory and honor. Hallowed be your name. Christ did not call attention to Himself. He pointed to the Father. And of course, the Father was well pleased with His Son, and the name of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Father-Son relationship, that Father-Son combination, what a marvelous privilege we have to enjoy that, to understand that, and to reap the benefits and blessings that come from having a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father and our elder brother. And we remind ourselves of that as we give glory and honor and praise to our Father as we follow in Christ's footsteps and pray according to His example. Now in verse 10, after giving the Father our praise and worship, the next words out of our mouth ask for His kingdom to come. And how fervently we should be praying for that in this day and time. Thy kingdom come. And what else? For His will to be done. His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that tell you about the earth or the world today? Whose will is being done? If it's not God's, whose will is it? Why would you pray daily, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if God's will is already being done on the earth? It's not. What we see unfolding before us is not the will of God. His connection with the world was severed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there's another God of this world. It's not that God has lost control. He has allowed these circumstances to exist. And one day, we all hope and pray soon, those conditions will change when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the day we are praying for. The day when the kingdom of God is established on this earth, and the day in which God's will is going to be accomplished and done in every aspect of this world's affairs and activities, even as it is accomplished in heaven. And that is a kernel of truth that we understand that gives us a unique perspective in many ways on the conditions that are currently gripping the world and the reason for the evil and the unrest, the unhappiness, the suffering and the sorrow in this world that God created. And when He was finished at the end of the sixth day, He said, behold, it's very good. It's very good. And there are many things that are very good about the world in which you and I live, but there are also many things that are very evil. And there's a great deal of suffering and unhappiness. This gives us a chance to renew our perspective on who we are, where we live, what the conditions are surrounding our world, and the need for the return of Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, that is an important concept for us to remind ourselves of on a daily basis. There's no question about it. Now, when you look at this verse, just as a little aside, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, I've been doing a little bit of research on Copernicus and the transformational research and study that he did several hundred years ago that gave us a basic understanding of how our solar system operates. But there is a principle based on his research that has spilled over into modern astronomy. It's called the principle of mediocrity. The principle of mediocrity. In other words, the more man's capabilities expand in the way of looking at the universe and exploring it with these huge telescopes, with the Hubble telescope out mounted on a satellite, with other telescopes that are even more powerful, that are pushing our understanding of the size and scope of the universe beyond our wildest dreams or imaginations. And the more men discover how large the universe is, the more they come to ridiculous theories like this, the principle of mediocrity. In other words, there are billions and billions of stars and millions of galaxies, so because there are billions, billions, millions, gazillions, and all the rest of it, the odds are that Earth is simply what? Mediocre. That the unique circumstances that were here and are here that support life, the creative genius of God in putting life on the earth, has to be replicated, not by God, but by mere chance. In other words, there's primordial slime out there somewhere on some other planet, and it's going to percolate, and life is going to come forward, and if we keep sending out signals, maybe intelligent life will respond, and et cetera, et cetera. The principle of mediocrity. I wonder if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth indicates that indeed the earth is anything but mediocre. And all of the elements and all of the aspects of the earth and its position in relationship to the sun and its atmosphere, the existence and presence of water, all of the other elements necessary to support life, the amount of oxygen and carbon dioxide and all of the rest of it, all of it by chance, all of it just happened. The principle of mediocrity. Well, I think that principle is rather mediocre. Don't like it a bit. And when you think about being able to drop to your knees on this earth and pray to the God who created the heavens and the earth, that should give us a powerful perspective on our lives and the time of our lives and how important it is that we spend it in a wise fashion. Now, I'd like to focus on verse 11, for here is where I'm going to try to emphasize this concept of daily. Now, I can only assume that as Christ gave this as a model prayer, that when he says, give us this day our daily bread, he expects us to make this plea to God daily. Right? A daily bread. Now, this is an excellent principle for us to focus on for a few minutes. If you're like me, you look to Trader Joe's, Safeway, and your grocery store of choice for your daily bread. Or maybe you bake your daily bread. And do you ever go shopping for one day? You know, a lot of people in Europe, they shop fresh. They go out to the market, they buy fresh bread, they buy fresh this, they buy fresh that. Some of us are too cheap for that. We go buy day-old bread and eat it for a week, whatever. You see what I'm saying? Do we have a connection with God as the source of our daily bread? We get so used to things. Now, perhaps if we lived in an agrarian society where agriculture was king, and if it didn't grow and flourish and produce fruit on your property, there wouldn't be anything to eat. What if you had to live off the land? I would not be alive, probably. But it is a healthy thing to consider, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, notice, we ask the blessing before we eat, don't we? We usually do. I won't say we always do. We all do. But generally speaking, we give God thanks for the food that he has set before us. I hope we all do. But this is a little different, isn't it? What we're reading here. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, if I could summarize it, give us what we need today. Give us what we need today. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, think about focusing the time of your life in this fashion. Not only asking God to give you the food that you need for today, but to give you many other things that you might need today. Maybe some form of correction, maybe some form of encouragement. In addition to food, give us what we need today. And even going back to the children of Israel in the wilderness and the manna that they received for their food, how often did they go out and collect the manna? Was it once a month? Once a week, like going to the grocery store? See, we go to the grocery store. Rare is the time that we go to the grocery store every day. And we're so spoiled. I know we're spoiled. I need this. Oh, run to the store. Run to the store. Need this? Run to the store. If you got a credit card, cashola, a car, you go to the store, look at the variety of food. It's just amazing. It's absolutely amazing what we have and how economically we can eat and feed ourselves. Now, the quality of the food, that might be another matter as far as what men have done to the food to downgrade it. But God has provided for us. And I wonder if in this prayer, Christ is emphasizing the importance of looking at our lives on a daily basis. The Israelites went out every day to collect the manna. What kind of connection do you think that gave them with God, food, hunger, me, my family? If God doesn't provide the manna, look around you. What else are we going to eat? Give us what we need today. And they went out and they gathered it. And what was the command? Take as much as you need for the day. Right? Did everybody listen? No, this could be a one-time deal. I'm going to take some extra because who knows if it's going to be there tomorrow. So what happened to the extra? It rotted, got worms. It stank. Did that happen every time they saved extra? No. Because what happened on the sixth day? What did God say? Pick up enough for 2 days. Why? Next day's the Sabbath. I don't want you out there on the Sabbath. What happened the next day? Out they trot. Fat, dumb, and happy, some of them, as the our current phraseology would go, or maybe not real current. They just went out there and grabbed their manna. Oh, wasn't there. So God allowed the manna to be preserved for 2 days. It's not that it would rot automatically. God designed it that way for a reason. And I wonder if it was to cement in the minds of the Israelites who their God was, what he was capable of doing, and who was the provider of their daily needs. And they looked to God each day, and they followed his instruction, and they connected with him. Now, without his Spirit, they didn't achieve the kind of intimate, close, personal relationship that you and I can achieve and experience. There's no doubt about that. But even in this physical way, with manna as a tool and an example, I think God was trying to show them, and perhaps showing us as well, the importance of looking to Him to provide what you and I need today, and giving us a perspective on living our lives that puts us in that living for today, in a daily routine and method. Now, verse 12. Let's look at this in the context of living for today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what if forgiveness was a part of our daily lives? What if we exercise that option each day of our lives, forgiving others today, letting go today, not harboring a grudge or allowing ourselves to get angry or offended today? We just let it go. We dealt with it. We worked it out. We dropped to our knees. We went to that private place. We laid it before God, and we are bold enough and brave enough to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you realize how much courage it takes to pray that on a regular basis? There are some days I might feel pretty good about praying that, but there are other days I might tell myself, you know, I better work on the old attitude before I make a commitment like that, and invite God to deal with me as I just dealt with that person that did something I didn't like. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Would we be fretting over real or assumed wrongs and grievances from the past if we could successfully accomplish this on a daily basis? Would the unpleasant events of yesterday overshadow and limit our ability to live for today and forgive today? Note that the model of forgiveness we are to use in our dealings with others, for we are to forgive them, and we are to ask God and expect from God the same level of forgiveness and mercy that we extend to others. How challenging is that, especially if we hope to accomplish it today? Now, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation. Now, of course, this can be a little bit misleading. God tempts no one. We understand that. The book of James is clear in that respect. But indeed, we are susceptible to being misled and enticed and tempted to do evil by the evil one every day of our lives. And I wonder if you're like me in that I don't always consider that as a real factor. You know, many times we assume, well, that happens to other people, but it's not going to happen to me. After all, I've been in the church 40 years. I've had God's Holy Spirit all this length of time, and I know this, and I know that, and I know, and I am, and I'm not worried about it. That's when you're probably most vulnerable and most susceptible to that kind of deceit and enticement. And so as we pray on a daily basis, please protect us. Don't allow us to be led into temptation. Please deliver us from evil today. It reminds us that we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need deliverance from evil on a daily basis, on an ultimate basis, and that is a very healthy thing for us to remind ourselves of as we live today. This is the kind of direction that we can give ourselves daily if we use this prayer as a model and live for today. And of course, in closing, verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And of course, still looking to the Father, still praising him. And as we read later in the words of Jesus Christ, whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so as we close our prayers, how do we do that? We're praying to the Father. When we close in the name of Jesus Christ, we close the loop, don't we? We pray to our Father with our elder brother at his right hand, our high priest, our advocate, our Savior. We are linked up. We are connected. We are ready to face the day, and we have asked God to give us what we need today, and we are prepared to live for today and to deal with whatever issues may come before us. Living life in this way with a daily approach would certainly have its benefits. Let's take a look at a couple of other verses that give this same general directive. In Matthew 6, verse 34, we don't have to go far. Therefore, in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Well, that's easier said than done. I doubt if there's anyone in here who has never worried about tomorrow. Ooh, I got a traffic ticket. I have to appear in court tomorrow. Many things are going to happen tomorrow, and you can concern yourself with it. But Christ said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. What does that mean? Tomorrow has a brain of its own? No, it means that tomorrow will be filled with challenges. Leave those challenges there and deal with what you have on your plate today. Use that precious time wisely. Draw upon the divine resources that God gives you. You've asked him to give you what you need for today. Deal with what he has given you today, with the tools he has given you. And don't let yourself worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I will say, yes, that's true. And I think all of us would agree. Today can be troublesome enough. And to deal with what we have to deal with today, today makes a good deal of sense. Notice in Psalm 118, verse 24, we've used this verse to describe the Sabbath. Well, I think it works pretty well for the other days of the week too, because in many ways, all 7 days qualify as days that the Eternal has made, the Sabbath being a very special day. But in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. This day. This is the day the Lord has made. What I want you to do tomorrow morning, I want you to leap out of bed, land on both feet, and scream this at the top of your lungs. If you want to. If you are able to. Sometimes it's hard to even roll out of bed, much less spring out of bed. But think of the advantage we would all have if we started each day by telling ourselves, this is the day the Lord has made. You didn't make it. I didn't make it. We didn't earn it. We didn't save it up so we could live it. It's a gift. This is the day the Lord has made, and sometimes you have to get really German with yourself. And I will rejoice, and I will be glad in it, whether I like it or not. That this is the way I'm going to be today. You've heard the old saying, well, what's the matter with you? You get out of bed on the wrong side? I think that implies that you were disoriented and ran into the wall and smashed your face and you're all upset and angry. That's always been my imagination working overtime. But sometimes we can get out on the right side of the bed and still be cranky and ornery. Remember, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Not, I'll wait till tomorrow. I had a great day yesterday, but today's going to be a bummer. this is the day, this 24-hour period, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice, I'll be glad in it. And the beauty of it is, you know, you do your best with this day, and God in his mercy gives you a chance to go to sleep, and you wake up the next morning, and it's like somebody lifted the slate. You've got another chance to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice, and I will be glad in it. I don't know how many more I have, and I want to use this one to its fullest. One more in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Most of us men really like the first part of this verse, verse 26. Be angry. Yes. I've been looking for an excuse. Be angry. Now, unfortunately, quote unquote, I had to do that. Unfortunately, there's more to the verse. There's more to the verse. Be angry and do not sin. That's very difficult to do at the same time. It's harder than walking and chewing gum at the same time. Because when you're angry, you tend to lose self-control. You are more easily affected by other forces that can lead you astray. You say things you shouldn't say. You do things you shouldn't do. All of which you may regret later. It just can turn into a disaster. So there are times when you should be righteously indignant or angry. Christ overturned the money changers' tables. He got angry, but of course he didn't sin. We are not all like Christ in that regard, and that the chance for sin following close on the heels of anger that is out of control is highly likely. Now notice the next part of the verse. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That means you've got a limited amount of time. You've got to get this mess cleaned up before sundown, just like in the Western. You got to get the job done before sundown. So does that mean you need to go to your brother? Does that mean you need to drop to your knees? What does it mean? It means you have to get rid of that anger and resolve the crisis or the issue that you're dealing with or angry about. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let it settle in. Don't let it affect you beyond sundown. So deal with it today. And once you've dealt with it, let it go. Don't deal with it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and look back at the past and get all angry and upset again. We've all done that. So in principle, I think we're looking at another daily resolution here, a directive for us to deal with matters today. The daily emphasis, if you will. Now, as we close out, I have one final quote for you. And this is from the famous coffee mug. Coffee mug. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. So think about it. What a marvelous blessing we all have. The opportunity to live for today. So, may I suggest that we all give it a try, and why not start today?